St. Paul writes of the Romans, he says, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So the question comes up, what place does works have in the Christian life, if not in justification? And what is justification really all about? You know, Christians don't often even understand that term, if they're even aware that the term exists. It shows their ignorance of St. Paul, but it also may indicate something severely deficient in what they believe the Christian faith is all about. So we'll talk here in this hour of Issues Etc. about the distinction of justification and sanctification. Welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest during this hour, Dr. Corey Moss, he'll join us here in just a moment, but we invite you to join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Corey Moss joins us from Concordia University in Irvine, California, where he serves as assistant professor of theology. He's author of the booklet in the Lutheran Difference series titled Justification and Sanctification. Dr. Moss, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Why is it so vitally important to distinguish these two great teachings of Scripture, justification and sanctification, from one another?
Well, when it comes right down to it, the major important is quite simply that one of these doctrines has to do with eternal salvation, and one of them doesn't. And if you don't know which one has to do with your eternal salvation, you might be putting an awful lot of time and effort into precisely the wrong way in which a person is saved. Justification is the doctrine that has to do with our salvation, with our forgiveness, with our being declared righteous, holy, innocent in the eyes of God. While sanctification, on the other hand, is the process by which those people who have been declared holy by God actually live holy lives and are encouraged and strengthened by the Holy Spirit to live a sanctified or holy life.
So if you confuse these two, justification and sanctification, you will be confusing cause and effect, God's action, solely God's action with at least in part, man's action, those kinds of things?
That's quite right. And it's a bit of an oversimplification, not entirely, but at least by way of analogy, we can talk about it in the same way that we can talk about a confusion between law and gospel. The gospel is at the heart of justification. It's the gospel that saves. Paul defines the gospel as the power of God for salvation. But when we talk about sanctification, we talk about the gospel making that possible, but there are elements of law that are worked in there. If we want to live a sanctified life or a holy life, then we have to know what that looks like. And one way to find out what that looks like is to ask what God asks of us in his law.
Is this why the distinction between the two was so very important to the Lutheran reformers?
Absolutely. And as you mentioned, there's a possible cause and effect way of looking at this. This is precisely the concern that the reformers had in the 16th century. The way they understood things, it had very much appeared as if the Church of the Middle Ages had confused cause and effect, and in some way insisted that a person must be sanctified, a person must live a holy life, before a person could be justified or considered holy by God.
All right, let's deal with some Bible passages. Where is the primary set of passages that you would go to, Dr. Moss, to describe justification, what it is?
Well, I suppose for justification, we might start with the classic text, which you've already mentioned, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there in the second chapter, where Paul very clearly states that salvation comes by God's grace. It's appropriated through faith. And then he's very specific. He tacks on the end, not by works. He says that grace, faith, these are the gift of God. These are something that's given to you. And they have nothing to do with your works, no matter how holy those works are. So you want to start with something like that, talking about justification, and just making very clear that when we're talking about the doctrine of salvation, then we're talking about nothing that we do. We're talking about something that God does for us in the death of his Son, his gracious act on the cross, and in that faith which he himself creates, by which we trust in that death for our forgiveness.
Okay, here's a toughie, but you answer tough questions all the time in the classroom. Why start there and not with something like James chapter 2, verse 24? We see now that a man is justified not by faith alone, but also by his works.
Certainly. It's a very good question and a very tough question. There are a couple of ways to approach this. The way not to approach it, though, we might start here, is by not attempting to, I suppose, pit James against Paul. This can often be done, and this is definitely the wrong way to go about it. And in fact, if we wanted to get real nitpicky, we could say that Paul certainly understands something like what James is saying there, that good works are, maybe we'll come back to this word a little bit later, necessary. Paul will never say that good works are not necessary, or that because a person has faith, they do not need good works, or they do not need to be sanctified. But coming back to James, the thing to make note of here is that in the very chapter from which you quote, chapter 2, James seems to imply a very distinct definition of faith when he makes reference to the fact that even demons believe that one God exists, but that doesn't do them any good. And in the context of chapter 2 there, James seems to be defining faith in a way that we sometimes do use the term as an intellectual assent, a knowledge that something is true. And James is quite right to say, well, that's not good enough. Just knowing something is true doesn't save you. You know, even the demons know something that's true, that God exists, that he is only one God, that Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. But the other thing to point out is that James is writing to Christians, as Paul most of the time is. And what he's explaining is that justification isn't the end, that once you are justified, you've still got a whole life ahead of you. And as a Christian, you will inevitably live that life a certain way.
Okay, let's go to the problem then, because that's really kind of back up and deal with what the, if justification is the answer, then what's the question or what's the problem being posed? What's the relationship between diagnosing man's problem aright and then getting something like justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake right itself?
Yeah, you're exactly right. That before we can answer the question, we need to know exactly what the question is. And justification and sanctification are both about man being holy. And so we can start with the fact that man was created holy. Man and woman both, created in the image of God, which means that they were created with the perfect holiness and righteousness of God. The problem becomes, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, that it didn't take very long before they lost that holiness, before in some sense they forfeited that image of God. And the biblical term that gets used for this again and again is a curse. Mankind became cursed because they had lost this original holiness, this original righteousness. And the problem then becomes, how do we then once again be the people God created us to be? Now that we are sinful, how do we ever become holy again? Since that's how we were created, that's obviously how God wanted us to be.
Then, if someone says, all right, our problem isn't that severe, will they necessarily have a different definition of justification?
Absolutely. If the problem is that we are all good people, but we live in a confused, mixed up, sometimes sinful world, so we tend to make bad choices because we're influenced by a culture which is sometimes bad, well, then we're going to have a very different answer to that problem. You know, we can do everything that we might to seclude ourselves from bad influences. But if you recognize the problem isn't with the world, isn't with occasionally making wrong choices, but the problem is at root who we are born as, you know, in the words of the psalmist, we're conceived and born in sin. So the problem is not something that we ourselves can correct, you know, any more than we ourselves can correct the fact that we're human beings. You know, it's just who we are when we're born.
What if it's more subtle than that? What if it isn't a person who says man's essentially good and we're all pretty good, we just make mistakes or make errors in judgment, but someone says, oh, no, we really are fallen, but we haven't fallen completely. We are not dead, but maybe sick, or not dead, but merely wounded, or spiritually asleep, something along those lines, but it is not dead in trespasses and sins.
Sure.
What will their doctrine of quote-unquote justification look like?
Well, it will be, I suppose, much tamer than the classical orthodox doctrine of justification. It will admit that man needs some help to overcome his sinful condition, but it won't admit that man is totally helpless himself, that he really does need to be raised from the dead in the same manner that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And I suppose the way to get around this is simply to go to some of the texts that outline man's condition. And you could start in the Old Testament. You could start with something like Deuteronomy 11, where the Israelites are told by God, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. And if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, you'll be blessed. If you disobey the commands, you'll be cursed. And if a person approaches that and says, well, fair enough, let me have a look at the Ten Commandments, and I think with a little help I can obey those, then we might jump right ahead to something like James. And James, he's very good at pointing out that this isn't a matter of, you know, obeying most of the laws most of the time. But if you stumble at just one point, if you break just one command, you will be held accountable. You will be held guilty for the whole of the law.
So there's the problem. The problem is dire. The problem is we cannot redeem ourselves, and we certainly cannot justify ourselves before God. We can't bring ourselves back into a right relationship with God. How does it actually work, this justification thing? Why is it that when we open up the passages that you were talking about before, it's often translated that a man is declared righteous? Why such a fine point there?
Sure. Well, there are two distinctions when we talk about justification. The first, and to use the classical terminology, is what we call objective justification. You know, objective in the sense that it takes place outside of ourselves, and perhaps some of us don't even know about it yet. And then we talk about subjective justification, subjective in the sense that it actually has something to do with us as individuals, as persons. And that being the case, then it is something that we know about. And the objective justification is that which took place on the cross of Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago now. And Paul sums it up by saying, you know, at just the right time, 2,000 years ago, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's how God demonstrates his love for us, that when we were sinners, Christ still died for us. That is what effects justification. Christ died for the sins of the world. The world is, seen through Christ on that cross, holy. Now, that isn't going to do anybody a whole lot of good if they don't know about that. And so then there comes this subjective justification, when a person actually hears, Christ died for you, your sins are forgiven, God considers you pure, holy, just, righteous, because his own son died for you.
Now, you used a word there, kind of a modern version of a word that people would find in the King James around those Romans passages, where it talks about Abraham being reckoned, or his faith being reckoned as righteous. You said God considers you righteous. Why
That's
didn't
right.
you say, now that you're a Christian, you are?
Well, I can't say that because nobody in the Bible says that. They have a very realistic view, those early Christians do, and Jesus himself, of just exactly who man is, even a redeemed man. And this is a very controversial passage, but it really gets to the point. Romans chapter 7, you know, here's St. Paul. Remember, the guy who wrote half of the New Testament, the guy who founded half of the churches that we read about in the New Testament, and undoubtedly, you know, a saint among saints. And in Romans chapter 7, he just goes on and on about how imperfect he is. Just, you know, part of that passage, Paul saying, I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. And Paul goes on and on in that vein for several verses, explaining that, well, obviously I understand, because this is why I'm writing to you, that Christ died for my sins, and I have been reckoned righteous on his account. But despite how God sees me, and despite how God will judge me, I am still infected and affected by this sinful nature with which I was born. And then it becomes a matter of this other doctrine of sanctification. How do I live knowing that my sins have been forgiven and yet still trying to wrestle with this sinful nature that often controls me?
We're talking with Dr. Corey Maas about justification and sanctification during this hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go to the phones here real quick. As we approach this break, Jim is calling from his car. Hi, Jim.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. If we're justified by faith, then we have peace. So we would be in Christ Jesus if we are justified. And being in Christ Jesus, we are God's workmanship in our sanctification process. So God that works in us, in our sanctification process, as well as our justification. So it's the new man and him working inside of us. Do I understand that right?
All right. Thank you, Jim. It's a good question. Dr. Maas.
That's absolutely right. And there are any number of places that we could go to in Scripture to talk about this. One of those places might be something like in Philippians chapter 2. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So, yes, I mean, as part of our justification, as part of our salvation, we actually receive the Holy Spirit who continues to work in us, to act in us. And the same sort of thing that Paul mentions, that he himself no longer lives, but it's Christ who lives in him. So, yeah, one of the things that we do not want to do is to say, Christ justified me, but now I get all the credit for living the sanctified life. That's clearly not the case. Clearly, it is God himself working in us and with us to affect our sanctification.
What does Scripture mean when it talks about Jesus being our sanctification?
In a similar sense to justification, he is our holiness. The word sanctify quite literally simply means to make holy. And Christ as our sanctification is our means of holiness, both that declared holiness by which we're justified, and that active holiness by which we are continually being sanctified. Neither of those take part away from or outside of Christ.
So whether we're talking about the righteousness of Christ that is reckoned to us, declared to be ours by God, or the holiness that Christ living in us brings forth in our lives, it still is the righteousness and holiness of Christ.
That's absolutely correct. We would be immediately on the wrong track if we ever wanted to talk about our righteousness, even if we're talking about sanctification, while recognizing that we are cooperating with Christ. We would be on the wrong path if we started to talk about our righteousness rather than Christ's righteousness.
Well, we're of necessity going to have to come back to justification again and again in this conversation, but let's start to discuss sanctification. You said earlier in the conversation that you wanted to explain an odd little thought on the part of the Reformers that good works are necessary. That almost sounds like it flies in the face of everything you've said so far. What do you mean by that?
That's right. This is one of those subtle but absolutely important distinctions. And it's one of those things that seminary professors and university professors love to throw on a quiz to stump their students. The phrase, is sanctification necessary? Or, are good works necessary? And then the good Lutheran, of course, is going to say, no, they're not, because Christ died on the cross, we don't have to do good works. Well, if the question is, are good works necessary for salvation, we would say no. But if the question is simply, are good works necessary, then the answer is, in fact, yes. And part of the reason we say so is because we're using the word necessary in a very specific sense here, in a very literal sense, in fact, meaning inevitable, or it can't be otherwise. If I have two apples on the table and I put two more apples on the table, I necessarily have four apples there. And so this is the way we talk, that if you are justified, you are necessarily sanctified. If your sins are forgiven and you recognize that, you will inevitably do good works. And this is exactly what Christ himself talks about in the Gospels when he mentions that, you know, every good tree bears good fruit, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. That's just how it is. It's necessary. It's inevitable. If you're a healthy tree, you will put forth healthy apples. That's just the way it is, in the same way with a Christian. If you have been saved by grace through faith, you just can't help but live a life rejoicing in that and acting accordingly.
Okay, so then that sounds a lot like what James is saying when he says the two go together, and when you find someone with a claim to have faith in Jesus Christ that is not accompanied by those things that necessary follow, that is love for the neighbor, he says that claim is false.
Right.
Is this what he's saying? People read James and Dr. Moss and they say, James seems to be saying, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You got to also do works.
And if the question is it enough to believe in Jesus for salvation, then the answer is yes. But James is quite right. It's not enough to simply believe in Jesus and then say, you know, now I can just put my feet up and sort of coast home to Judgment Day. Because how are we justified? Well, as the last caller mentioned, it's by grace, but it's received in faith. And faith is an active thing. It sort of prompts those who have it to do good deeds. And you can't get away from it. There's a classic place where the Reformers talk about this, and they mention that it's a living, busy, active thing, this faith. And they go on to say it's impossible for it not to be doing good works.
Let's talk about that on the other side, because that's a crucial thing to understand when we talk about the relationship between justification and sanctification. Dr. Corey Moss is our guest. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Democrats in the Senate threw their number one team against the Republican health care bill yesterday. Senators Clinton and Reid tore into the bill for its lack of support for contraception and what they called abortion reduction efforts. Steve Jordahl reports it's a deceptive catchphrase that you're hearing more often these days.
With all the traditional Democratic talking points available, coverage for the poor and the elderly, for example, healthcare bill sponsor Mike Enzi thinks it's strange Clinton and Reid chose contraceptive coverage as their point of attack. Spokesman Craig Orfield.
It's a reason to move aside the Republican approach and advance their agenda.
But there's some deception in that agenda. In press releases, they call their support of contraceptive coverage abortion reduction efforts. Wendy Wright of Concerned Women for America calls that dishonest.
States that have spent more money on contraceptive programs are also the same states that have the highest abortion rate.
David Christensen of the Family Research Council says the abortion reduction language is necessary because Democrats recognize their pro-abortion platform is anathema to most voters.
Of course, if they are wanting to reduce abortion, it would be great for Senator Reid and Senator Clinton to support like parental notification bill in the Senate, the Child Custody Protection Act.
And increasing contraceptive use has another effect.
There's no question, I mean, whether it's the use of condoms, that's not going to prevent the HPV virus or necessarily chlamydia and some of these other kinds of STDs.
Making it all the more ironic that they're using a health care bill to push their agenda. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Back in April, Reid and Clinton co-authored an op-ed piece calling on the political parties to find common ground on the abortion issue. Since then, the term abortion reduction efforts has been in vogue. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month is a Christ-centered, cross-focused version of The Purpose-Driven Life. It's titled A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or look for the cover of A Theology to Live By on our website, issuesetc.org. A Theology to Live By. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and Dr. Corey Moss is our guest. He's Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, author of the booklet in the Lutheran Difference series titled Justification and Sanctification. That's the subject of our conversation for the next 25 minutes. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. We get questions and comments that way as well. issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we went to the break, you had just made the point, a point that the Reformers felt very necessary to make repeatedly, and that is, faith is not some dead, inactive, sterile, inert thing, but it is a living and active thing. Go on, if you would.
That's right. Yeah, the reformers talk about faith, and they say, and this is a sort of a classic explanation, faith never asks whether good works should be done. Before the question can be asked, faith has already done those works. And this comes back to the point raised by the earlier caller. That happens because those who have faith are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God not only acted for us on the cross, but even now he acts in us. And his word is living and active. The word that is part of our life creates a faith that is living and active. And God himself, who speaks that word, is living and active within us.
If the Reformers were correct on that assertion about true saving faith, back to James just one more time, if you don't mind. So James, when he talks about this man who claims to have faith, In the end we must conclude that this man, without works, really didn't have faith in Jesus in the first place.
Well, that's quite right. And the reformers were not shy about admitting this, that if you have faith, you will do good works. If you refuse to do good works, if you deny the place that the law has even in the Christian's life, a sort of third use of the law in explaining how one can please God, if you reject that, then the reformers concluded, we can only reach the conclusion that you do not have true faith. You might have the faith of demons so that you understand God exists, but you don't have the faith about which Paul is always preaching, that faith that trusts in the Savior and that therefore is a life-changing thing.
So someone naturally asks, Dr. Moss, if these two things that we've discussed, justification and sanctification, always of necessity go together. They are never found in the known universe apart from one another. And you can't have one without the other. Then why be so careful to distinguish the two from one another? Why not just kind of lump it all together and say, as so many people do say, we're saved by faith in Jesus plus subsequent cooperation with the Holy Spirit for the rest of our lives?
Right. Well, there are a couple of answers to that. One answer, and probably the simplest, most concise, and even the best answer, is because by doing that, we are denying not only Scripture, but we are denying the glory that belongs to God alone. There is a necessity of understanding exactly who we are, sinners, who cannot save ourselves, and understanding who God is, the Savior who did save us. And if we sort of refuse to recognize that by saying, well, there's just a little bit that I can contribute, there's a little bit about me that God likes and will reward, then we're denying what he has clearly told us in his word.
Now, in your study, you quote the famous passage from Romans chapter 1, starting around verse 16 or thereabouts, where Paul asserts that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. If the gospel is the power of God to justify the sinner, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, also the power to sanctify the sinner?
I think that's fair to say, yes. It's very close to what Christ himself says in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that prayer shortly before he is arrested. I believe it's John chapter 17. This is the prayer that he prays for the church, asking his Heavenly Father to sanctify them by the truth. And then he goes on to mention very specifically, your word is the truth. Your word, you know, Christ himself, your word revealed in Scripture and the gospel that it contains, this is the means by which one is sanctified.
There are some Christians who have in the history of the church and still do teach complete sanctification. Sometimes they're called holiness Christians, or they go by other names too. I think the Wesleys might have taught this at some point, although they were very hesitant to say that anyone really gets there. They were at least willing to assert during this revival period in American history that it's theoretically possible for a Christian to become totally, completely sanctified in reality in this life.
That's right. And here is why I think something like Romans chapter 7 is such a contentious passage, because we would want to say that Paul is talking about himself post-conversion. He's simply being an honest Christian who recognizes that even though I am forgiven, I still struggle with sin on a daily basis. And Paul talks quite often about, you know, still being in the flesh, our bodies groaning and being burdened while in this world. And this is part of the reason that he's so optimistic, even sort of longing to leave this world, because he seems to recognize that that's the only place perfection and ultimate holiness takes place.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Listeners with best questions and comments, by the way, on justification and sanctification during this conversation, will receive a booklet, this booklet that we're working from with Dr. Corey Moss, in the Lutheran Difference series titled Justification and Sanctification. Oh, on our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's Jeff, who's calling from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, listening on the Internet. Hi, Jeff.
Hi. Could you please explain the judgment by works passages? I'm thinking specifically the Matthew, I think it's 25, maybe Romans 2, things that I've heard, especially Roman Catholic apologists, and I think others use. In terms of, you know, the sheep and goats, that kind of thing, that reference works in the final judgment.
Thank you very much. Well, you tackled the book of James briefly there, Dr. Moss. Can we deal with these famous passages, 1 Corinthians, several other places in the Gospels, where at least it appears that it, on the last day, judgment will be according to our works?
Well, there is a tiny bit to this. That the people being distinguished, you know, the sheep and the goats are judged according to works in this sense. If you sort of, you know, to use the sort of colloquial metaphor, are standing at the pearly gates, God will very clearly explain to you, here are the works that you did in your life, and now that you see them for what they were, you will perfectly understand why you are considered a sinner and why you should be condemned. On the other hand, those who are being, I suppose you could say, you know, admitted through the pearly gates, their works will be revealed to them, partly because we will be, it will be revealed to us just how magnificent this salvation is. But there is also the sense that it will be revealed to us those works that God did for us, God did in us and through us.
Are we going to see it all the works? I mean, the good and the bad? Will we also see the abundance of God's mercy when the books are opened and all of my deeds, these dark passages of my life, are open for public perusal?
I wouldn't want to say public perusal in the sense that, you know, the book stands there open in the case for everybody marching up the line to have a look at and see just how bad you were. but the full sense, I mean, even our original sin, you know, it's so incomprehensible, you know, why this would be so offensive to God. You know, we were born with it. How can we be blamed? But heaven is a place where we will, you know, for eternity, bask in God's mercy and praise Him with great thanksgiving for the mercy He's shown us. And I suppose a part of that is recognizing just exactly how great that mercy is.
Now, there are those who will say, Dr. Moss, look, you Lutherans are great. You make it very clear the difference between justification and sanctification. That's all fine and good in theory. But in the real life Christian life, Christians know how they're saved. They know how they're justified before God. Now they need to know how to live. And you guys, in your preaching, just spend too much time focusing on justification.
I suppose that I'm on the first, on the premise there. That could be disputed. That probably should be disputed. I'm actually looking here. Somebody just recently sent me a poll that was taken at a February convention of evangelical pastors, where even the pastors were asked the question, you know, is justification by works, by faith, or by faith and works combined? And a full 25% of evangelical Bible-believing pastors said it's by faith and works combined. So even the premise, I would say, is a bit faulty.
So Christians don't necessarily know how they're saved.
That's right. All that's right. And that could be a very good reason for not assuming that and then simply preaching sanctification, preaching good works. Because if people are already confused and all they hear on a Sunday morning is, here's how you should live, that's only going to increase their conviction that, gosh, pastor talks about it every Sunday. This must be really important. Probably has something to do with my salvation. And the other answer, even if we grant that everybody understands that salvation is by grace, we're justified by the freely given mercy of God, why would we not emphasize sanctification more and simply say, you understand justification. You don't understand how to live a holy life, let me tell you. Well, it's partly because, as we've already alluded to, sanctification flows out of the gospel. And the gospel has to be clearly proclaimed if a person is going to be, this is probably the wrong word, I'll use it because I can't think of a better one right now, motivated to live that life of gratitude and thanksgiving. It's not enough, I suppose, to use an analogy, to simply say to your wife, well, you know that I love you because I happened to mention that when we got married 20 years ago. Now just let me tell you, you know, how you can please me and how you can cook and how you can clean the house, and I won't bother you by always telling you that I love you. The Christian wants to know again and again and again what a great God he has and how he has revealed that greatness on the cross.
How important is this distinction between justification and sanctification for how we understand the whole of Scripture? These are two teachings, cardinal teachings, granted, but how important are these two cardinal teachings for understanding everything?
I think they're key. I think they're key. And going back to the analogy, not perfect, of a commingling of justification and sanctification being as bad as a commingling of law and gospel, if we understand that the whole of Scripture has to do with law and gospel, it's not a great reach to say that the whole of Scripture is about justification and sanctification. The whole of Scripture reveals to us that by ourselves and of our own powers, we cannot sanctify ourselves or make ourselves holy. Hence the need for justification. And after that's taken place, then we can, by God's grace and by the power of His Holy Spirit, begin to work out our sanctification in this life.
Coming back to something you said just a minute ago about law and gospel and the tendency to confuse them two, the two of them, someone is going to say, look, you've got a great emphasis on justification, but you got to be careful because you can get too much of a good thing. If you overemphasize it, you will end up with Christians who don't love their neighbor and don't care about anything. They'll just be fat and lazy and do exactly what you talked about before, just kick up their heels and say, God forgives, and that's good enough for me.
That's right. This will always be and has always been a tension within the church, a tendency towards what is technically known as antinomianism, you know, the idea that we simply don't need any law because our sins have been forgiven. We can just do away with everything that God would like us to do. And that is quite possible. I suppose one of the things that we would want to say to people who have that great worry is that, it's not worse than giving people a false sense of comfort the other way, that you can, by your own power, work out your salvation by obeying the law. What we want to do is preach the law before we preach the gospel. First of all, to make people aware of the great need they have of the gospel. But then there is this third use of the law. Those whose sins have been forgiven, those who want to know, how can I ever thank and show my appreciation for this great, merciful God, they will want to be instructed. You know, what exactly does a Christian do? It is a confusing world, and I'm getting all sorts of answers about how I should live my life. What does the Bible actually say?
There's a person out there who's saying, look, I know what it is you're teaching, and I know that it's true, but I'm kind of hoping for some improvement. And I know Paul might have been a little depressed when he wrote Romans chapter 7, or had a kind of a dim outlook of things, or when he called himself chief of sinners. But shouldn't we expect moral improvement? Shouldn't we expect the struggle with sin and against temptation to get easier the more sanctified, the longer we're sanctified?
I would say, no, we should not expect that. One of the things that Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians is that outwardly we're wasting away. You know, the imagery is that we're not getting any better in this life. If anything, we're getting worse. We're falling apart. We're breaking down. But it's inwardly, he goes on to say, that we are being renewed day by day. And in the same chapter in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, you know, for that reason, we don't fix our eyes on what we can see, but we fix our eyes on the unseen. What we see is temporal, but what is unseen, that's eternal. And so we would want to simply echo Paul on that point. We're not going to pay a great deal of attention and put a great deal of importance on whether we committed 10 sins today or 9 sins today as compared to however many we committed the day before. Because as long as we are in this flesh, we will remain sinners. And I'm not sure that there's any good biblical support for the idea that sanctification just gets easier and easier the longer you are in the faith.
Back to the phones here as our time winds down. Charles is calling from his car. Charles, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you very much, Todd. You commented earlier with your guest on the judgment seat of Christ. I'd like you to comment on 1 Corinthians 3, 13, and 14, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, seeming to imply that the sanctification that we live in our lives imply a reward as we get to the eternal glory. Okay, thanks a lot.
Oh, thank you very much. That's another good question, which has been raised probably in spades, Dr. Moss, by Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, which seems to promise all sorts of various levels of heavenly reward depending on how purpose-driven you are in this life. How do we deal with that issue of the relationship of good works, part of that sanctification, and mm-hmm. the promise of eternal rewards?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that there are some historical ways of approaching this. You know, the classic, you know, sort of three-volume universe that we see in Dante, where there are levels of hell and levels of heaven. And there are certainly places in Scripture that seem to imply gradations, you know, in hell as well as heaven. I suppose that I would not want to make those central to any doctrine of sanctification or any doctrine of heaven, for that matter. Something, I suppose, along the same lines as Paul talking about being taken up to a certain level of heaven. It's not clear enough, it's not consistent enough that I would be comfortable saying, well, we have a clear picture of heaven with seven stories, and, you know, the best people live in the penthouse, and those who just scraped in by the skin of their teeth live on the basement floor. It's certainly implied to a certain extent. But I don't know how far I'd want to push that.
Well, I was reading on this recently in our own confession, the Lutheran Confessions, and they make a point at one, because they dealt with the issue of rewards. It was a big issue between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic opponents. And they said, look, Scripture does promise rewards for good works in this life and in the next, but if you're doing your good works to get the rewards or to avoid punishment, you can be sure they're not good works.
Sure, sure. And that's a good way of putting it. That good works, well, this is also something that's pointed out in the Confessions, that when we're talking about good works that flow from sanctification, we don't want to call them works of the law in the sense that, you know, you page through Scripture, you find these 10 laws, and you're doing good works by obeying them. What the confessors say is we don't properly refer to those as works of the law, but as fruits of the Spirit. And it goes back to the idea that one who has faith and one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit isn't asking, what's a good work? Should I do that? Or can I ignore that one because it's not really going to give me any rewards? Before you can ask the question, that the Holy Spirit is already doing it for you.
Okay, one final question, less than a minute to respond. The Reformers talked about the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake, as that article of faith upon which the church stands or falls. Why did they say that about justification, and why didn't they say it about sanctification?
Well, very quick answer in under a minute is because the article on which the church stands and falls is, to use that metaphor, it's the cornerstone of the church. It's the foundation of the church. And as we know from Scripture, the cornerstone, oftentimes a stumbling stone, is Christ himself, and particularly the work of Christ on the cross. That's what we put our faith in. That's what we put our hope and our trust in, not on our sanctification, our good works, or our being made holy in a process of our lifetime.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of the Next Issues, Etc. Journal. By the way, I've written an article on James 2:24, that troublesome passage, for the Next Journal. You can also use that number to join our monthly donor program, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Corey Moss is Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and author of the booklet in the Lutheran Difference series titled Justification and Sanctification. Dr. Moss, it's always a pleasure, and thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
The two are there in Scripture, and the two go together. You do not have the sanctified life without the life that justifies. That is, Christ's life lived for you, given at the cross for you, given to you in his resurrection. Unless a man is declared righteous for Christ's sake and Christ's sake alone, nothing else happens. You cannot put the cart before the horse, as so many Christians do. Why do we do that? Well, there's a simple reason. The impulse in us as sinners, back to our real problem, is to always try and justify ourselves before God. And we have a very limited toolbox. It always involves something like our works to do it. That tool will never do the job. The job is too big. The tool, our works, will do nothing for us. Do works follow faith? Yes, but that faith is set upon the works of another. Isn't that the irony? That if you really want works in your life as a Christian, then stop worrying about yours and trust Christ's. If you really want sanctification in your life as a Christian, then stop worrying about sanctification. And remember how it is God has declared you righteous as Jesus himself, solely for Jesus' sake. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.